It's my pleasure to be your speaker for a few moments this morning. We're appreciative of everyone that is here this morning. Brother Lyndon and his wife are in Cleburne, and of course, Danny and Cheryl are in Florida. This morning, for a few moments, we're going to talk about judgment, mercy, and faith. Three important principles of Christianity. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verse 23, Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and ants and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the Lord, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, and not leave the other undone." If you're reading in the Pew Bibles, you'll see that the word justice is used instead of judgment. But what's the Lord saying here? I prepared these thoughts because it struck me that this verse addresses three important basic questions about Christianity. And that is, one, why are we as Christians so concerned about following all the scriptures? Does it really matter that we follow so many rules? I submit to you, not really rules, they're doctrines. There are many doctrines, you know, that we adhere to. Why do we adhere to these? And second, we may be saved, but are we good people? You know, I mean, just someone that people like. I mean, are we good people to each other, to non-Christians? In other words, do the way that we live our lives motivate people to remain a Christian, if they already are a Christian? Or the way that we interact with people, does it motivate them to become a Christian if they're not a Christian? And the third question, how do we sustain our belief? Why do some Christians fall away? You know, I read chapter 23, and I couldn't help but think that people of the world might see us as being like these scribes and Pharisees. We're going to go over the context of this verse 23 specifically, and this chapter in a little bit. But first, let me ask a question. When you stop and think about some of the nicest people you've ever been around, were they Christians? Now, isn't it wonderful to be around Christians who are well-grounded in the truth, but who are also nice people? On the other hand, have you ever been around someone who was a Christian or claimed to be religious, but was not a nice person? In fact, they were kind of a jerk? Well, that's not a pleasant experience, is it? Certainly, such a person is not someone that's going to encourage non-believers to convert to Christianity. You know, you could just hear these non-Christians talk. You could hear them say, well, that's what Christianity is all about. I don't want anything to do with them. You know the type. The person is somewhat pious and holier than thou, but lacks compassion for others and lacks concern for others, even looks down on others. Well, that's just the type of people that our Lord was talking about in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Jesus was talking about, specifically, the scribes and the Pharisees here. You know, these scribes and Pharisees, they were well educated on the intricacies of the law. They knew it inside and out. The scribes were a Jewish sect who held very strongly to the belief that, in addition to the written law, there was an oral law, if you will, and that was spoken verbally to Moses. And so they capture that in a book, in parts of the Talmud. And these contained a lot of the rules or traditions of the Jews. To them, they were sacred, even to the point of being more sacred than that of the true law, the written, inspired Old Testament. And so they'd go around and making these rules and traditions binding on people. And it got to be a problem. They took a very hard stance against those who would violate these minor, trivial, or man-made traditions. And our Lord would do battle with them time after time. You know, as we read the book of the Gospel, we're left with two very strong impressions. One, Jesus was not impressed by their religious practices and teachings. And second, these were not nice people to be around. You could just feel the frustration and displeasure that the Lord experienced in dealing with them. And we're going to see that come out this morning. In fact, he calls them hypocrites. And he says, "Woe unto you." Hypocrites is not a nice word. Woe unto you is a saying kind of like opposite of blessed are you. Now, it's not saying a rather profane statement of I condemn you or some variation thereof. It's more like saying, hey, you're already condemned. I'm just acknowledging that. Well, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, our Lord, when talking about these scribes and Pharisees, he uses the word woe 8 times. 8 times in only 39 verses. Clearly, our Lord was not pleased with them. Now, contextually, Matthew, the 23rd chapter, is a rebuke from our Lord to the scribes and Pharisees for the destructive and their hypocritical behavior. But we're going to look at the high points, if you will, of this chapter. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Bible, from the Pew Bibles. So if you have the Pew Bibles, you may want to follow along with me. And we're going to look at Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. And then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe you do, but do not do according to their works, for they say, do and not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all the works they do to be seen by men, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for the one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father and who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and who humbles himself will be exalted. Now the Pharisees had so many man-made traditions and heavy burdens that they're discouraging the Jews. They're discouraging many of the people. But yet they themselves are too busy to be burdened with some of these heavy lifting. Instead, they just wanted to do what was to be seen by men, putting these large signs on their head and being in these high positions. In other words, they wanted the glory, but they didn't want to do any of the work. And we've all known people like that, haven't we? People who strut around, but don't really want to do any of the hard stuff. So these Pharisees and scribes, they'd exalt themselves. But Jesus says something that appears rather paradoxical, kind of contradictory. In the 11th verse, he says, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So our Lord is telling them that they need to be humble. And now he's going to lay down his first woe. If we look at verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Well, what is he talking about here? Well, before Jesus came, we know that there's John the Baptizer, if you will. He proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven was near. But instead of embracing John, they worked against him behind the scenes. And so while John was trying to open up the kingdom, the door of the kingdom of heaven, so to speak, the Pharisees were closing that door. They were working against God's plan. In verse 14, we read the second woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and a pretense make longer prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnations. Now, this is a terrible thing. What Jesus is calling these Pharisees out on is that, you know, they would take advantage of the widow's ignorance, perhaps in the local laws at the time, and they'd be vulnerable due to their financial situation and being elderly and not married and so on. And so they would do so in a way for their own financial gain. You know, there are things that are legal that we can do in the eyes of the law, and there are things that are ethical or things that are motivated by compassion. These Jewish leaders did not show compassion. They used their knowledge to exploit the people. And this happens today, doesn't it? You know, a widow lady has her house paid for, but she owes a couple thousand dollars in taxes and is about to lose a $100,000 house. So someone comes in and offers to pay her taxes and buy her house for half of what it's worth. It's legal, but it's really exploiting the person, isn't it? And is this really the right thing to do? It's legal, but is it right? So I ask, we can be Christians, but are we a nice person? In verse 15 comes another woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Well, this sounds like very strong rebuke there. Strong language, very direct. The Pharisees would try to convert people. In fact, they'd go far and wide to do so. No doubt, a lot of energy, a lot of expense, a lot of time. That sounds good, doesn't it? The problem was, instead of converting them to the truth, the true Jewish beliefs and laws, they would convert them to their way of thinking. And they would convert people that were even more radical than they were, so they were just compounding the problem. And that's why he calls them, you make them sons of hell, because they're not really converted, they're not really saved, they're not really pleasing to God. In verse 16, we have our fourth woe. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that sanctifies? Which is greater, the gold, or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Now, see, what was going on is the Pharisees were putting more importance on gold or things of this earth than the temple, which is things that is spiritual. The gold was important to them. The temple and the worship and all that was important to God. So the Pharisees put their importance on the wrong thing. And they were willfully, spiritually blind. It's one thing to be spiritually uninformed. It's another thing to be informed, but choose to ignore that truth and seek another truth, or come up with your own doctrine, so to speak. At this time, we're going to skip ahead to verse 25. And then we read of another woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside are full of exhortation and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside may be cleaned also. The people were so concerned about the outward appearances, but inside, their hearts were impure. They were blind to their own hypocrisy. Jesus' point to the Pharisees is clear. Cleanse your heart to make your practices acceptable to God. Jesus continues to pour it on in verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tomb, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are hypocrites and lawless. Now, I understand that there's whitewashed hills, kind of dotted the hills of Jerusalem, that limestone walls, and the tombs are carved out of the limestone. And every spring after the rains pass, the tombs are whitewashed. And the Mishnah is a Jewish book. It states that the Jews begin this process sometimes in March so that it makes their communities pleasant to those people who are traveling for the Passover. So, again, people are passing through. It's kind of like a PR thing. All the everything looks nice. The tombs are whitewashed and everything looks good. But everyone knows that no matter how nice those tombs look on the outside, inside it's just full of dead man's bones. The lesson here is obvious as it is timeless. External piety or looking religious on the outside is rather disgusting to God unless it is combined with inward sincerity, honor, and integrity. Now let's look back at our verse under consideration. Verse 23, we read, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and ants and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now in verse 24, we read of a rather absurd scenario, don't we? We read of someone that's eating something. I kind of imagine like a bowl of soup, and in that soup is an insect so small it can hardly be seen with the human eye. And yet that person will take a strainer and they'll pour that soup through the strainer so that they'll strain out that little insect. And then a big old camel comes along and plops right in the middle of the bowl of soup. And that person eats the soup, camel and all. Well, obviously, that's a physical impossibility. But the Lord is making his point. You know, now as a bit of background information, if we were to look at the book of Leviticus, the 11th chapter, we'll find that both the gnats and the camel were unclean to eat. So they were not allowed to eat the animal, the camel. It had a split hoof. They weren't allowed to eat certain types of insects. Some they were allowed to eat. So in this little parable, if you will, the gnat and the camel both represent impurities. The gnat was an impurity, not fit to be eaten. Camel was an impurity, not fit to be eaten. So the thing is, though, they strained out the gnat. They ate the camel. The point is that the Pharisees had their priorities out of balance. They placed way too much emphasis on the trivial and neglected what was important. They lost their sight of the big picture. It's the same thing with mint and ants and cumin. What do all these herbs have in common? They're all very small, small herbs, things you might grow in your garden. And they would tithe even the smallest bit of that. Imagine if you, you know, you were to harvest a cup of mint and you take 1/10 of a cup of mint and to make sure you were to tithe that back to the Lord. Well, that's being very, very particular on a minute level. And on one hand, that sounds good, but they neglected the weightier matter of the things. And you know, whenever someone is embarking on an endeavor, it may be a religious belief, it may be a project, it may be a study, and so on, you have to begin that with the end in mind, right? That's a common saying. And you always have to keep the big picture in mind. These people neglected the big picture and got sidetracked on these minutiae. Now, question here, is it possible to be religious and still not be right with God? And is it possible to be religious and not be a person that's fun to be around? And is it possible to be faithful today but not tomorrow? Well, our Lord gives us great advice in verse 23 when he's admonishing the scribes and the Pharisees, and he tells them to focus on things that matter. He uses the weightier matter of the law. In New Testament, we don't differentiate between what is weightier or mightier and that which is not. Jesus did this because he knew that there he's actually kind of being polite, because he's differentiating their man-made traditions from what is actually true inspiration from God. And he's saying, you know, focus on judgment, mercy, and faith. Most, if not all, what the Pharisees were doing wrong could have been eliminated if they were sincerely focusing on judgment, mercy, and faith. But what's the takeaway lesson for us today? We're not Pharisees, we're not scribes, we don't ascribe to the Old Testament. So why is this here for us? Well, I think today we could benefit if we make these three things a priority in our lives. So let's look at judgment. What do we mean by judgment? Well, in this context, Thayer defines the word judgment as right or justice. And as Christians, we must do what is right and just. That means both the things of this world and things that are spiritual, things that are doctrinal in nature. We, as Christians, are people that ought to obey the laws of the land. In fact, we're told this explicitly in Romans, the 13th chapter, in verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you have praise from the same. For he is God's minister for you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of these things, you also pay taxes, for the God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. So, you know, we're told that we're to obey the laws of the land. Of course, with the caveat that God is the ultimate authority, as he says in verse 1, so we don't follow the laws of the land if it violates God's laws. But we are to obey the laws of the land, even paying taxes. And so therefore we have to do that. But also we're told in Hebrews the 9th chapter, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. So therefore we see that there's another type of law that we have to obey, because there's going to be God's judgment. It's a very sobering verse. It's not long in words, but it packs quite a punch. Did you ever stop to think about what the judgment day is going to be like? That verse obviously makes me think about the judgment day. But 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 10, causes me to think about the judgment day for people I care about. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 tells us, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And that's why we as Christians go through the great care to read, study, understand, follow, and teach the doctrines that are laid out in the New Testament. That's why, for example, we teach on things that may or may not be pleasant to hear or teach on, like men having short hair, women having unkempt hair, as explained in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, or about modest apparel, as explained in 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 10, or about the fact that homosexuality is wrong, as explained in Romans, the 1st chapter, verse 27, or about keeping oneself pure, avoiding alcohol, and so on. Now, at this point, you might say that by holding ourselves to these standards and by preaching these things, that we're being just as bad as the Pharisees. In fact, that's a common argument, isn't it? You speak on something like this, someone might call you legalistic. But we're not being like the Pharisees, and here's why. Here's why. The Pharisees were interjecting their own rules and interpretations and traditions on the law. In fact, they were making their rules binding while overlooking God's rules. So the irony here, is that if we were to ignore these doctrines that I just spoke about, issues of hair, modesty, divorce, and so on, then we would have something in common with the Pharisees. We would have something in common with them because, like them, we would be ignoring the things that are important to the Lord and substituting them for things that are important to us. We would be just as arrogant and hypocritical as the Pharisees. Today, there are people with religious organizations who, in the spirit of trying not to offend anyone, trying to be friendly, trying to get along, to go along, trying not to ruffle any feathers, they choose not to preach on these things. And they're all acceptings of all behaviors and so on. They're not teaching on any restraints because they don't want to be like the Pharisees. They don't want to step on any toes. But you know, they're lacking a backbone, and it's okay not to focus on the minutia. I get that. But it's wrong not to focus on the big picture. And judgment of the righteous is a very big picture topic. A sinner in the hands of an angry God is a very sorrowful soul indeed. And teaching about judgment is not all gloom and doom. In fact, a big part about judgment is the hope that we have through Jesus Christ. In 1 John, the 2nd chapter, verse 1 through 6, we have this laid out for us. And we can read just a few verses of that this morning. 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked. So here we have a message of the gospel, and that is that we have an advocate, and he is the Lord. Jesus gave himself up as appeasement for our sins, for our transgressions, for our shortcomings. And we're told this in verse 2. But does the writer stop there? No. he immediately follows that in verse 3 with these words, know by this, meaning that Jesus gave himself up for our sins, we know him if we keep his commandments. Well, that's a bit of a downer, isn't it? I mean, verse 2 was such a high note, but verse 3, you mean we have responsibility? I have to keep his commandments? Why couldn't the writer just said Jesus was the propitiation for our sins and just left it at that? You know, just now go away and do what you want. Is that what the world would have you believe? It seems like it sometimes. We see that judgment and Christ's sacrifices in our attempt to obey his commandment all go hand in hand, don't they? We need all three. The second principle we're going to look at this morning is mercy. What is mercy? Mercy, in this context, according to Thayer's Greek lexicon, is one human being showing kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them. So it's quite a noble undertaking. Jesus, in his first recorded public sermon, otherwise known as the Sermon on the Mount, told us in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, so they shall obtain mercy. Jesus told us in Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 36, therefore be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. So what does that mean in a practical sense? Well, quite a lot, actually. That means, for example, unlike the Pharisees, we don't take advantage of the vulnerable widows in a business dealing. We don't exploit people for our own gain. We put the needs of others before the needs of ourselves. When you really stop and think about it, our actions, we know when we're being merciful. We know when we're being rude and when we're not. And other people know it too. That's the thing. And it makes an impression. It really does make an impression. Earlier we said why it's important to teach on doctrinal issues, but in order to get people interested in hearing these teachings, we have to give them a reason why they would want to listen. Why would they want to be like us? Because we show mercy. That's one reason why. I know of no other religion that teaches men to show mercy towards all men, even one's enemies. Rather, I see men of the world seeking revenge. But Jesus is showing us another way here. It's a noble thing to show mercy. One way we show mercy is forgiving others. For our Lord told us in Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's a rather sobering thought that mercy that God extends towards us will be proportional to the mercy that we extend towards other people. I asked you a question this morning, how much mercy do you want? Well, that's how much mercy we need to give. Our third principle we want to look at is faith. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's what Paul tells us in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 1. Thayer describes faith as a conviction of the truth of anything. So faith, obviously, is essential to a Christian. This is obvious. We know that according to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and then he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And we can see how this is fundamentally different than what the Pharisees are all about. The Pharisees were about man-made traditions, not getting people to earnestly seek the Lord, and so on. In fact, I don't think you really had to have a lot of faith in God to please the Pharisees. You just had to go through the motions. You just had to have that outward appearance. But if we are to have a long-lasting faith, then we need to be men and women of conviction. We can't be like the Pharisees that are like whitewashed on the outside, but inside full of dead man's bones. Rather, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, verse 13, watch, stand fast in faith, be brave, be strong. You know, that's almost like he's a drill sergeant there. Be brave, be strong. Those are very powerful action words. Those aren't really passive words. They're more assertive words. Paul's urging us to persevere in the faith. He's telling us to act brave and strong in the Lord. You know, sometimes we have to make a stand for truth. It won't always be easy. It's not always easy to stand for the doctrines of the New Testament. If we say, for example, that, you know, we're against homosexuality, it'll be some that say that we're heartless, we're lacking in tolerance, we're lacking in acceptance, but that's not what we're about. But they're asking us to give something that we can't give. We don't have the permission to give acceptance of an action or an activity that's condemned by the Lord. So Paul's asking us to stay strong. But how do we stay strong in the faith? You know, for now, for example, let's just talk about how could we stay strong through the year 2015. It's a new year. It's time for self-reflection, goal setting, and so on. Well, here are some practical ways to stay strong in 2015. And these are nothing new. These are things we all know about. But it's good to be reminded. First, of course, read your Bible. We're told that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So the more we read, the more we understand, the more our faith will grow. Second, we can have strong friends in the church. It's easier to be a Christian if you have a lot of Christian friends, a lot of Christians around you to support you. They understand you. They encourage you. You encourage them. You both help each other. It's easier to increase your faith if you're constantly surrounding by people who think like-mindedly. Next, we can put away the things that causes you to question your faith. You know, we have to be very careful about indulging in certain books or movies or what we see on TV. Listen to people that are very atheistic in nature, because we could be persuaded, we could be influenced, we could start thinking and so on. There's been good Christian people that have been negatively influenced by the writings of men. And there we have to be very careful, because their men are very talented writers and can craftily weave a false doctrine, but make it sound so good and so alluring that it's got to be right. So we have to be, I urge you to be careful there. I think another way we can increase our faith is by hope with all things in our fellow brothers and sisters. In other words, behind closed doors, speaking good things, positive things, finding the good in our fellow brothers and sisters. This will do something to us mentally. It should cause good feelings about your fellow Christians, and that will give you good feeling about being associated with them. And I think in turns, help increase our faith. Another thing we can do is to be involved in an activity bigger than ourselves. You know, participating in the mail-out program is a wonderful opportunity to do just that, and many are involved. I'm happy to say that. I'm grateful to say that. I think this is a great way for us not only to outreach the community, but also to increase our faith and our good feeling. You know, it's good to have a sense of belonging. When I read the New Testament, especially after the gospel, you know, book of Acts especially, and even the epistles, I see that the early Christians obviously went through a lot of danger and turmoil to practice their religion and certainly to spread the gospel. I mean, they were threatened by the government. Some were put to death. But yet, they didn't stop. It almost made them go work harder, stronger. And I can't help but think that, you know, those people that were involved in those activities, they just must have felt a sense of fear, sure, but kind of excitement and urgency, and like they're on the cusp of something wonderful, and that they were a part of this and something bigger than themselves, and gave them something to feel good about and something to just realize that they just had such a big, important role on this earth. And I think that was a wonderful thing. And again, I just helped think that their persecution and what they did to spread the gospel in spite of that really caused their faith to increase. I think complacency can be a dangerous thing to one's faith. Anyway, that's the food for thought there. And then finally, I think one way we can increase our faith is to practice the virtues of Christianity. You know, practice a certain attitudes and behavior that we're told to practice, things like being virtuous, being self-controlled, being kind, being hospitable, being loving. These are all personalities of a Christian that we are to have. And you know, you might not even mean it at first. You might not even feel like being hospitable to a stranger or being kind being self-controlled. Because usually our activities, our actions, what comes first is what's motivating our heart, and then we do an action, you know. We really want to, you know, I don't know, we really want to go into nursing. It's just something that's compelled to do. Teachers, you know, people are, it's like a calling. I have to be a teacher. They're motivated in their heart. Then they go and do. What I'm asking is something kind of paradoxical. I'm saying to do first, and then the emotion comes later. You know, as the saying goes, you fake it till you make it. And if we practice these things, you'd be surprised that your attitude will change as well. And you have a, in this, and in doing these things, hopefully, will help us all to have a long-lasting faith. And inside, you'll be alive, on fire, without a dead bone in sight. And those are my words for you this morning. You know, in order to have judgment, mercy, and faith, we had to first become a Christian. Otherwise, we can't take advantage of becoming a Christian. So what do we do if we're not a Christian? Well, the gospel tells us that there are certain steps we must take. And the scriptures tells us that there are certain steps we must take. We must first hear. As we said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Then we must believe on those words, and we must repent of our sins. You know, Luke 13:3 tells us, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then we must confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. We're told in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 9 and 10. Here Jesus is speaking. Well, in Luke 12, chapter, verse 8, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And finally, we must be baptized, buried in a watery grave of baptism, to arise and walk anew. We're told in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you've done these things and you feel that you have a sin in your life or you have a spiritual need, we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.